1. Some of us may be getting to know this a little bit off by heart by now, hopefully. This is the last in our series where we've been looking at Peter talking about how we add to who we are as Christians. And each word, I hope, has brought you a challenge. And tonight we get to, well, it's my favourite word of all. And I'll leave you to guess what it might be. 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 11. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He's given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he's nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So reads God's word. This week and next week, we're asking some of our younger folk to take part in the sharing of the message. If you didn't guess what the word we're looking at and adding to our lives tonight is, it's love. And we're going to study, as we've done every time we've taken one of these words, we've looked at a different character in the Bible. But tonight we're going to have a look at the book of Ruth. So Jack Robinson, who's one of our brightest and best here at Fulwood. If you don't know Jack, he's been around for quite a few years. Jack's away at Cambridge University studying maths that I couldn't even begin to get my head around. But Jack's going to introduce us to the book of Ruth. So Jack, take us away.
Before Pastor Andrew talks to us, I'm just going to give a very brief introduction to the context around the book of Ruth, so that we perhaps have more of an idea of what's going on. The very beginning of the book tells us, as we can see, that it's set in the time when the judges ruled, which is described by the biblical book of Judges. Now, Judges documents the 300 or so year period after the Israelites had settled in the promised land of Canaan, during which time they repeatedly ignored God and did as they saw fit, worshipping the idols of the pagans that they'd failed to drive out of the land when they'd first entered it. Several times, God allowed Israel to be oppressed by the surrounding nations as a result of this, causing the Israelites to cry out to him for help. And then he'd raise up someone to lead them, a judge, whom he guided to lead Israel out of the oppression. However, each time, the Israelites soon reverted to their idolatrous ways, and by the end of the book, they'd stopped even crying out to God in their time of need. And at that point, we find horrible stories of civil war, rape, and murder committed by the Israelites to their own people. Now, at the end of the book of Ruth, we're given a genealogy which shows Ruth to be King David's great-grandmother, which places the book towards the end of the time of Judges, and marks it out as part of the turning point in the Bible from the disorder of Judges to the identification of the need for a king to bring unity to the people and to bring them back to God, which we find in 1 Samuel, the book that follows Ruth. Here's one timeline that I found of Judges. which makes a sort of estimate of when the story of Ruth takes place, sort of right in the middle of the action of Judges. So if we go back to the beginning of Ruth, we read this. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they'd lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Perhaps this famine was part of God's judgment on Israel for disobedience during the time of Judges, since famine was one of the things that he'd said would happen if they disobeyed him. But anyway, it was so bad that Elimelech and his family were forced to move out of their tribal land in search of more fertile land. Moab was one of the pagan nations that Israel had failed to drive out of Canaan, and they'd invaded Israel towards the start of the Judges period, after which point Israel had ruled over them for a time. And it was in Moab that Elimelech's son met and married Ruth. Here's a map of the area concerned, which is in the southeast of Israel, showing the journey Elimelech would have taken with his family, and which Ruth chose to take with Naomi in the opposite direction when, later in the chapter, Naomi returns home to Bethlehem. The trip to Moab would have been about 70 miles, meaning it's about the same as walking to Sheffield, so it would have taken a few days. In fact, here's a map of the northwest of England, on the same scale for comparison. But in the Iron Age, when tribes were quite insular and the same land remained in families for generations, this was still a very big deal for Ruth to decide to leave behind her own people and follow Naomi and trust in her people and in God, especially considering the past tensions between Israel and Moab. And it's at this point that I'll hand you back to Pastor Andrew.
Thanks, Jack. It was brilliant. A few weeks ago, we travelled down to London. It feels like we've done nothing but chase around the country after family over the last couple of months for different reasons. But two of our daughters were graduating from the London School of Theology. After the graduation ceremony, we ended up back at the London School of Theology for a buffet lunch, which was delightful. And I made Catherine, my wife, stand in a certain place just outside the dining room, in a little open area at the top of the main staircase. And she knew why I was making her do that. And then I went downstairs and ran up again. And the reason I did that was because the very first time I ever saw Catherine, in September of 1979, as a brand new student at London School of Theology, I ran up those stairs. I always run upstairs, by the way. It's just been a lifetime habit. I ran up the stairs and stopped, because there at the top of the stairs was this vision of delight which burst on my eyes. And I tell you, the first thing I thought was this: blah, my heck, I didn't know they had girls like this at theology college. I always thought they kind of would be wearing anoraks, spectacles, speaking with a lisp, and all called to Timbuktu. Such is the idiot thoughts of a 21-year-old boy full of red blood. Anyway, so that was one memory. And then later on, and this was the girl that now 30 years a week tomorrow, we married. So we're celebrating our Pearl. Is it Pearl 30? Better add be, because that's what... don't say anything. So it's our Pearl wedding anniversary. But equally... a couple of months later, a fellow student called David Hart, and I began to form a friendship. And one night, we'd been for a walk, chatted a long time together, and we sat on a park bench in the grounds of London School of Theology. And we made a covenant of love to each other. He was the first bloke I ever looked in the eyes and said, "I love you, too." We never ring, we never write, but when we get together, which is usually 2 or 3 times a year, it's like we were never apart. We sung a lot about the love of God tonight, and this passage that we've read, as Peter says, add faith, add goodness, add self-control. He caps it all by doing the very thing that Paul would have done if he'd have been writing this, as he does when he writes to the Corinthian church. And the pinnacle of Corinthian letters is 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says that the height of everything in your life, height of everything in ministry, the height of everything in worship is love. And Peter finishes this by saying, above all, he said, add love. So what do we learn about love? What do we learn about love from the book of Ruth? In a world that has turned love on its head and got it all mixed up, I was reading in the Times yesterday that the reason we don't understand love anymore and we've turned it into lust is because we've read far too many Mills and Boone's novels. I don't know what a Mills and Boone's novel is. I know it's got a pink cover, and it's usually got some kind of handsome guy holding a woman in some kind of soppy embrace. And I know women read them to get a kick. I don't know if I'm not caricaturing anybody. That's generally it. You know, boys, they read comics. Girls read Mills and Boone. All right? And it was blaming the Times, had the temerity, dared to blame Mills and Boone for the fact that we've cheapened love. I don't know whether that's true or not. I blame the Beatles, personally. Can't buy me love. All you need is love. And we have sentimentalized and sloppified love so that when people end up feeling feelings for each other, they don't allow that to go beyond emotion. So when the emotions run out, then they think, well, what's love got to do with it anymore? And so the relationship finishes. 3 weeks, 3 days, 3 minutes, 3 years, 30 years. What's love got to do with it anymore? So let's look at the book of Ruth, and we're just going to look at two aspects of love. This is getting to sound really corny, isn't it? Two aspects of love. And just hopefully understand a little bit more about how we as Christians and how we as people, human beings, can begin to somehow take on board God's love and live it out and reflect it. I don't know if you've ever tried to really get a hold of the fact that God is absolutely pure love. When John writes his letters, and he writes in 1 John 3, God is love. And some people will tell you that's the shortest definition of God in the Bible. Do you understand that? I know I can understand that God is power because I paint pictures or draw metaphors or analogies. So I imagine the sun. And the sun is just one huge, massive nuclear explosion after another, after another, after another, all built up and built up and built up and built up. And it's just incredible power. And I think God's power is bigger than that. Because he put the sun in its place, but he put a million, million other suns in its place. And so that's power. But to get a hold of God's love is greater than that power, bigger than, deeper than, wider than, immeasurably so. To get a hold of that, and that within that love contains all the holy purity of God, the holy passion of God, the holy, loving, good justice of God. Get your head around that. And I just can't. And I believe the reason God allows us to both be loved, to love. For some of us who are blessed, we fall in love and experience emotion. That God allows us to come to that place. And I believe we're all meant to, in one way or another. Many of us through marriage, some of us through friendships. We are meant to begin to get just an inkling of what God's love is really like. So just as I have to kind of get hold of the sun, well, not literally because it's hot, all right, get hold of the sun with all its fierce burning power to imagine God's power, So God gives us each other to love and be loved, so we get just an inkling of this vast, immeasurable love of God. So chapter 1 of Ruth, the bottom line is simply this, that love is devotion, and devotion is a doing word. Love is a doing word. When we do marriage prep here and I sit down with young couples, one of the things I say to them is, look, I'm not going to ask you, when I stand you here at the front of the altar, I'm not going to ask you, who was the last people to get married? I think it was David and Naomi. So David and Naomi were stood there. I didn't say to David, David, do you love Naomi? And he goes, I do. And Naomi, do you love David? And she goes, I do. I say, will you love? Not do you love, will you love? In other words, it's a doing word. And here with Ruth, when Ruth gets the opportunity to leave her mother-in-law, she refuses. Her mother-in-law says, go back. Go back to your home country. Now you're leaving me at the borders. Go back home, because there's nothing in Bethlehem, there's nothing in Israel for you. You're a foreigner. We fought you. We've moved away from who you are, the gods you worship, all those things. There is nothing in Bethlehem for you. And Ruth looks at her mother-in-law Naomi and says, where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. In other words, she makes a covenant commitment of love with Naomi, her mother-in-law, to love her. Now, you know what kind of a sacrifice this is, because we're talking about the mother-in-law. All right? Okay? It's the sacrifice of love. She leaves house and home to go to a foreign land where she may not be welcomed or accepted because she is a foreigner. And Israel in those days wasn't very good, still not very good with foreigners. All right? And she took that risk to make a sacrifice of love, because love is a doing word. Devotion is a doing word. And love, far from being a feeling, actually demands the work of our hands and the sacrifice of our lives. And what we find in the beautiful story of Ruth, it's got to be one of my favorite books in the Bible, Mills and Boone, Eat Your Heart Out. Okay? Right? The beautiful story of Ruth is that Ruth was willing to make a sacrifice in order to serve. And most of us, when we're asking God to give us love, make the big mistake of thinking what we're asking God for is feelings. No, that's what the Beatles asked for. That's what Mills and Boons are selling their trade for. God, when he calls us to love, asks us to sacrifice and serve. And that's what we find in Naomi. Somebody who went to Bethlehem and served her mother-in-law and actually became known for it. Because when she finally meets Boaz, and her and Boaz get a thing going, we'll look about that in a minute, all right? When she meets Boaz, when Boaz pays her compliments, it's because she's a woman of high standing, because everybody's seen the kind of sacrifice and service she's giving to her mother-in-law. Now, for some of us, that is really, really hard. Because we're in some relationships where the demand of love is difficult. We're in relationships where we don't get loved back. Or we haven't been loved. And that is so difficult, because love, when it's at its best, is a two-way street. When it's at its best, it's reciprocated. I just love to be able to say to Catherine, I love you, and I know what I want to hear. Oh, if you do love me, go and do the washing up. I just love that phrase. It's great. Okay? So I do. No, I don't. I want to hear, I love you too. My daughters are brilliant. And because they want hugs from dad still. You know, they're 26, 25, and 22. Right, and they still come and they look at me and they hold me and they say, I love you. Well, it's a two-way street. It's brilliant. But for some of us, it's not. For some of us, actually, the cost of love is sacrifice. The cost of love is service. The cost of love goes beyond the boundaries. Just as Ruth stepped beyond the border to actively love even when the feelings are not there. And that is difficult. But when you see what Jesus did, when we were dead, what did Paul say in Ephesians 2? In our trespasses and sin, God gave us Christ. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, Christ stepped beyond the border, not of Moab and Israel, but actually stepped into earth to die, regardless of whether there was reciprocation or not. He came for us and he sacrificed and served. And for some of us, we're never going to get the reciprocation of feelings. That can't happen. It may not ever happen. But we can make a commitment to sacrifice and serve. I'm not saying it's easy. Ruth took all the risks of leaving Moab, the dangerous risk of stepping into another country to a people who may not have accepted her. She took all those risks just simply to give herself to serve her mother-in-law. And maybe the challenge of love for us when we're saying, Peter writes, and it's so easy to read, add to your goodness and your self-control and your faith, add love. Oh yeah, add love, that's okay. No, actually, for some of us, that has great cost to it. But as Ian encouraged us this morning, we look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who loved and died. Love is devotion. It's a doing word. But devotion also is a wooing word. You're all waiting for me to get to Ruth chapter 3, so let's jump into Ruth chapter 3. Okay? So, Ruth has been gathering wheat from the edges of the field. Part of the justice of the kingdom of God in the Old Testament was that the poor had to be cared for. And one of the ways of caring for them was that the farmers who had wheat fields or oats or barley or whatever, they never cut to the edge of the field. You can read about it in Leviticus. They couldn't. They weren't supposed to. And so that the people who were destitute, widows, orphans, could come and cut the edges of the field, and so they would have grain for bread, for food. They couldn't go through the fig trees when they were beating the figs down. Couldn't go through more than once. Any figs that were left after one beating of the tree could be picked by those who were poor. They couldn't go through the vineyard to pick the grapes off the vines more than once. Any that were left had to be left for the poor. I just love it. This is the social economy, the loving social justice of God demonstrated, and we get a snapshot of it when we read the book of Ruth. So there's Ruth gleaning in the fields, and this Boaz, this obviously a fairly wealthy farmer because he's got servants, and he said to them, you make sure she's looked after and cared for. And so Ruth comes home with plenty of grain, Ruth chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, Naomi, the wise mother-in-law, recognizes that matchmaker, make me a match. Okay? And she says to her daughter-in-law, right, he said, I should be looking after you and finding a home for you. So she says, go and have a bath, put on the best perfume, okay? And put on your best dress, and Boaz will be down at the threshing floor. After they've done all the threshing and the work of the hard day, he'll have had food, he'll have had some wine, he'll be in high spirits, he'll lie down and go to sleep. And then you just sneak and just pull the bottom of his blanket over you. And then when he wakes up, you ask him to make you his rescuer, your kinsman, redeemer was the rescuer word in the Old Testament part of the Bible. So Ruth does just that. And read the story. Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night. I don't know, he kind of yawns, stretches, turns over, and guess what? There's a wonderful smell in the air from Ruth's perfume. There's a woman at his feet, and he's delighted. I just love it. He said, "The Lord bless you, my daughter. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." Now that's a good reason to run after a young man, isn't it? "Whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I'll do for you all that you ask. All my fellow townsmen know you are a woman of noble character." Boaz is delighted. And I love it that when he gets home, when she gets home to her mother-in-law carrying more grain than she's ever carried before, Naomi says, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens. The man will not rest until the matter is settled today." I just love it. Naomi knows what's going on here. She can see a love thing and recognizes that it's right. But within this story of love, we find some aspects of love that are just simply worth noting. First of all, there is clearly some passion going on here. Whatever's happened, Boaz has caught Ruth's eye, and Ruth's caught Boaz's eye as they've been cutting wheat in the field. Naomi's picked up on that, and she sees it and recognizes it. So there is passion there. But then, within that passion, you find that Boaz is absolutely committed to the wonderful keeping of character or purity within that passion. What does it say? "Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if the other kinsman redeemer wants to redeem you, good. But if he's not willing, as the Lord lives, I will do it." So she lay at his feet till morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized. And he said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." Why? Because whilst there's something good going on between them, Boaz wants to be at pains to make sure that her noble character is upheld. And one of the things we have to keep doing within love is keeping it pure. We have loads of different reasons for love and wanting to be loved. I've just shared some of my own selfishness, that when I say to Catherine, "I love you," I want to hear it back, not go wash the dishes. Although washing the dishes would be a demonstration of my love for Catherine. And actually, for some people, it's a greater demonstration of love than saying the words. If I keep saying, "I love you, I love you, I love you," and I just let the dishes pile up and the ironing and the washing and all those kind of things, what kind of love is that, guys? Right? You only laugh because it's true. Right? But when we turn to Christ and we see his love in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul pictures marriage and the love of Christ as the love with the church. But listen to this. Chapter 5, 25. "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and presented to himself as a radiant church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." In other words, Paul is writing to the Ephesian churches and he says to husbands, give yourselves up for your wives, just like Christ did. How did Christ give himself up for his church? He died for his church. Husbands, die for your wives. And I have to be honest and say that in 30 years, I know my wife has died far more for me than I have ever died for her. Time and time again, I see in relationships a wife and a mother dying far more than a husband ever dies. When I'm doing marriage prep, I just ask, who's going to buy the gadgets? Who wants the flat screen TV? Who wants the surround sound TV? Who wants the new car with all the whiz-bang gizmos in it? Bluetooth radio, that'd be a nice thing, wouldn't it? Okay, that kind of thing. Who spends the money on those things? It's very rarely the wife. More often than not, it's the husband who wants his boy's toys. That's only a little example. But it's up to the husband in this relationship to love his wife by keeping that relationship absolutely pure. Pure in motive. Pure in faithfulness. I love Job chapter 31 verse 1, where Job is talking about how he tried to live an honest, pure, holy, godly life. And he said, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a woman lustfully. That's powerful, isn't it? I made a promise with my eyes. I made a pact with them. Eyes? I don't know. They didn't have mirrors in those days. What do you do? Look in a pool of water. It says, eyes, eyes, I promise you are not going to look at another woman lustfully. That's powerful. So eyes, when you walk into the newsagents, you're not going to look at the top shelf. Eyes, when you walk down the street and there's a woman walking down towards you in all her summer glory, you're not going to gaze on her and think thoughts about her that you shouldn't. Eyes, I'm going to discipline you, eyes, so you don't watch television late at night or go on internet porn. I made a covenant with my eyes not to look at a woman lustfully. That's only a little example, but Job illustrates it, and it's back into Ephesians 5 where Paul says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Why? To make her pure and stainless, without wrinkle or any other blemish. To present her to himself as a radiant bride, a beautiful bride. Because that's what Jesus is doing with his church. And that's what we embody in our relationships. Man to man, woman to woman, man to woman, boyfriend to girlfriend, date, whatever. We're called to that kind of passion, but purity within passion that we see within Boaz. That doesn't lose any sense of the power of the overwhelming love that Boaz clearly begins to have for Ruth. Doesn't make it lighter or shallower. It actually deepens it. We live in a world that thinks it's elevated sex to God-like status. And all the time it's just sullied it and made it cheap. And Boaz refuses to do that. And within this passion that drives him towards marriage, to purchase land that he will give in honor and in the name of her husband, who died first, who made her a widow, or left her a widow, with all the risk of that, he's prepared to pay that sacrifice because the passion that is driving him, but he does it in a pure and honest, self-sacrificing way. So when we add love, as Peter says, how do we do it? Well, there's great promises here in this passage. The first few verses of Peter writing this, he says this, his divine power, God's divine power, has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. In other words, we don't have the capacity to love like he loved, but he will give us the capacity to love like he loved. What we've got to do is use it. We don't have the capacity to serve in the way Jesus served, but if we're willing to step out and serve, then maybe we will discover something within us that surprises us, because we begin to discover that the love of God isn't about me waiting till the Holy Spirit wafts over some nice feelings for my mother-in-law. It's about me being gracious enough and willing enough and self-serving and self-sacrificing enough to say, I will love. I will love. And then he says this in verse 10. Be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. If you do these things, you'll never fail, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom. In other words, Peter says, go for it. God's given you everything you need. You've tasted his love. You know the resurrection life. You know what it is to be forgiven for sins. Don't forget those things, but let those things be the impetus. Let those things be the driver of your life. So you'll say, oh, I can't be more loving. I can't be more kind. I can't do this self-control thing. You'll say, hang on a minute. All these things we find in our Saviour Jesus, who loved it and gave himself for us. Lord, pour them into me and let me be willing enough to live them out. You won't always feel like loving. Some of you know that for about a year of our lives, we had an alcoholic lady live with us, who I can tell you, people thought we were trying to be saviours. All we wanted to do was to stop her from drinking herself to death. We never ever thought she would stop drinking. She did actually in the end. Some of the cost of that took us way beyond anything we ever expected in our lives. Cost us time, cost us tears. Sometimes we lost it. I lost it, big style with her. She's still one of our dear friends. We still visit her in Morecambe. She's not very well. She's got Huntington's chorea's disease, so she needs a Zimmer frame to get around. She's only 56. It's like an old lady. She rings us 3, 4, 5 times a week. Catherine always prays on the phone. If I answer it, she always wants us to pray, and she prays for us. The love that we had initially was never a love that made our hearts beat for her. We just gave ourselves up to try and love her. And guess what? We do. We really do. Let's pray. Lord, this last word is just so short and yet so demanding, so challenging. And even seeing this in Ruth tonight, we're just aware that we never can fathom the depths of your love. What it means for us to love well. But yet, Lord, this adding love into our lives is vital. If we have any kind of response at all to you, it's that we love others and we love you and we love well. And we dare to tread the road, a scary borderland of another country. We dare to tread that in ways that may take us beyond our safety, our comfort zone. Actually will be an honouring of your love, where you, even though we were still sinners, showed your love by dying for us. Lord, by your Spirit, keep writing, not just once, Lord, because we're a bit thick and we don't get it. And Lord, we're not very good at it, even though you've supplied us with everything that we need to be godly. Keep writing it in us again and again. Keep reminding us again and again. Keep telling us the old story of Jesus and his love, so that somehow we will become better lovers. Lovers of you and lovers of each other. In a world that is full of pain and rejection, hatred, failure, brokenness, grief, Lord, and needs this love of God. It's so strong and true, beautiful and pure, passionate, immeasurable. Keep writing it into the story of our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.